The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, we are still in verse 22. Revelation 2, 22. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments are devoted to silent prayer, giving each one the opportunity of preparing himself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. You have a few moments of privacy, the option to rebound, the opportunity of shifting gears into strict academic discipline. In preparation for our study, let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word, to have the opportunity of growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. One of the great heroes of the Vietnam War was Admiral Stockdale, James B. Stockdale, who won the Medal of Honor in the most trying of circumstances. He certainly was deserving, if anyone ever was. And in the Wall Street Journal, dated Friday, April 16th, he wrote an article called Dignity and Honor in Vietnam. In part, the article says, "Chivalry was dead in my prison. Its name was Ho Lo, meaning fiery furnace, located in downtown Hanoi, a prison the French built in 1895. I arrived there a prisoner of war in North Vietnam in the late morning of a rainy Sunday in September 1965. I was a stretcher case. I had a broken leg which my welcoming party, a street mob of civilians, had inflicted. I had a broken back which I charge off to my carelessness and not having the presence of mind to brace myself correctly in ejecting at a low altitude, high speed air from a tumbling aircraft. And I had a gunshot wound in my good leg, which an irate farmer had pumped into my stretcher during my first night on the ground, and an act I credit as morally neutral just to keep the score balanced. The North Vietnamese officer who presided over my arrival after 3 days in the back of the truck was about my age, 42 at the time, also a career military man. I asked him for medical attention for my broken bones and open wounds. You have a medical problem and you have a political problem, he said. In this country, we handle political problems first. And if they are satisfactorily resolved, that is, if you demonstrate a proper understanding of the American war of imperial aggression in Vietnam and take concrete actions to stop it, we will attend to your medical problems. That was the last time the subject of medical attention for me ever came up in my next 8 years as a prisoner of war. In intense, bizarre form, the prison was an extortion factory, a propaganda factory. It was much like the one Dostoevsky described in the 19th century Siberia, or the one that Solzhenitsyn described in modern Gulag. It was almost identical to the one Koestler described in Moscow of the Stalinist purges. And he goes on and describes the prison as certainly isn't an ideal environment. And he said these prisons are all the same. The name of the game is to unstring their victims with fear and polarize them with guilt. There are always more rules than can be practically obeyed, always a tripwire system to snare you in a violation that the jailers can brand as moral turpitude. And there's always an escape valve, a way to make amends if you repent. See, that's the communist brainwashing technique that I have described to you before. The tripwire in Hanoi was based on no communication rule. As with tripwires, the prisoners had a choice to make, and he stood to lose either way. If he obeyed and did not communicate with his comrades, he accrued the conscience problems of betraying his fellows and at the same time sentenced himself to a desperate loneliness which would likely get him after a year or two. If he communicated, and this was the only way to go for loyalty, for a feeling of self-worth, for dignity, he would periodically be caught and tortured under the charge of ingratitude for the humane and lenient treatment he had been given. By torture, I don't mean leg irons or handcuffs or isolation. We were always careful to remind ourselves that those were just inconveniences, not to panic. By torture, we meant intentional imposition of pain and claustrophobia over a short a time as necessary to get the victim to submit. In my experience, this is best done by heavily slapping the prisoner, seating him on a brick floor, reeving his arms with ropes, and while standing barefooted on his back, cinching up in elaborate bindings by jerks, pulling his shoulders together while stuffing his head down between his feet with the heel of your foot. Numb arms under contorted tension produce an excruciating pain and a gnawing but sure knowledge that a clock is ticking while your blood is stopping, and that the longer you wait for submitting, the longer useless arms will dangle at your sides. 45 minutes of blood stoppage usually costs about 6 months of dangle. The claustrophobia also concentrates the mind wonderfully. Now, this man underwent a tremendous amount of torture. Our enemies, we played footsie with them, and we had a rotten peace with them. In fact, it was no peace at all. They should have been destroyed for what they did to American men. He was castrated, among other things. He suffered every kind of torture in the world, but they couldn't break him. And he's a perfect demonstration of some of the principles we are studying in our passage. He says, how long to submission for a good man? About 30 minutes. Why not hold your silence and die? You just can't will yourself dead and have it happen, especially in that position. Why not just give them what they want and be done with it? Reasons that come to mind include dignity, self-esteem, contempt for B-grade pageants. They can make you tell what they, almost anything they want you to know, or they know you know. The trick is, year in and year out, never to level with your captors. Never let them really know what you know. There is a lot of things you can't do with torture. Aristotle said that compulsion and free will can coexist, and he was right. Unlike our courts, spring-loaded to excuse any action to which the general term coercion is attached, prison societies get down into messy details of degree of coercion and complicity before making judgments. The man about to undergo torture must have burned into his mind the fact that he can be hemmed in only within a very narrow window, and that he need not volunteer information or spill his guts. How exactly to behave in the ropes, to make the torture team work for everything they get, the specific information, the personal concessions, to give no indication that you're short on courage, yet supply a convincing submission before you've lost your mental skills, to minimize their net gain after you are let up and sat before the tape recorder, are all matters of a dramatic art. A deadly dramatic art, which, if revealed for what it is, will assure you are being reduced to a whimpering heap in minutes. For all this, it obscures the fact that the extortion experience, even in a harsh political prison, is not only a physical experience, it is an emotional experience. I do not mean an experience like getting brainwashed or breaking or falling into the arms of your captor, smitten by the Stockholm syndrome. Yes, over time, pain and isolation, a persuasive interrogator, lack of sleep can probably bring about discontinuities in the victim's decision-making pattern, but never a whammy that would go as deep as character change. No one who has extensive experience in captivity would have the guts to try to pass off succumbing to intolerable pain or even suffering a nervous breakdown as a case of being brainwashed or breaking or developing a syndrome. Seasoned hostages see these terms for what they are, a polite expression that allows the inexperienced to feel more comfortable in avoiding the issue of holding a person responsible for his own actions. To keep your integrity, your soul, you must have to retain responsibility for your actions. The principal people are the products of their own decisions. Yes, I lost the bubble. I might have done better, but I didn't. You need to look squarely at what you did and measure its limited gravity in the light of the overall truth of the total situation. Then use the guilt, such as it is, as a cleansing fire to purge the fault, as a goad for future resolve, and above all, to be consumed by it. But you have to do all of this yourself. You have to make your own decisions, and they are made in isolation. The political prison experience is an emotional experience in that you learn that your naked, most inner self is the spotlight, and that any detected shame or deep fear, any chink in your moral armor, is a perfect opening for the manipulating crowbar of communism. For us, the deprivations from the physical side, the side of good life, and even the pain and the loneliness were shallow complaints compared to finding yourself stripped of all entitlement to reputation, love, honor, integrity, home. Rather than the threshold of pain, I think it was the persistent practitioner of endurance who carried the day for courage. The game of physical intimidation was not won or lost in one grand showdown. The hero of us all was the plucky little guy who made them start all over every day. The person who refused to accept the extortionist logic of being reasonable, of accepting the inevitable, of granting yesterday's torturous concessions free of charge today. And he goes on and describes in great detail the torture. And he adds that religious conviction, it was certainly the positive force for the great majority of us. And then he goes on to tell what doctrine meant to him and how it kept his sanity and how it gave him courage. And he finally ends up by saying, it comes down then to dignity, integrity, an enduring sense of worth, and to that enigmatic mixture of conscience called personal honor. This is only a very small part of the article. I was impressed with the fact that here was a man who found himself in a disastrous situation, totally cut off from any sustaining help of any kind, such as you have. I had a call today from a wimpy guy who apparently wants somebody to just pat him on the head, and apparently he's bugged other pastors and finally got around to me. The pat was more of a punch. But the point is that people in this country are always sustained by fellowship, by friends, by significant places and areas where you can find help. That does not exist in the communist prison camp. And isolated from everything, you're called upon to use your own resources, and probably more than anyone in modern warfare, Admiral Stockdale demonstrated over a period of eight years of torture, every possible type of torture, torture that will leave him deformed for life, and yet he did not crack or break in any possible way. A magnificent demonstration of the power of mental attitude, motivation, right decisions. Never did a man more honorably earn and deserve our highest decoration, the Medal of Honor. Well, we're going to see something of the Medal of Honor, its counterpart, very shortly in the Order of the Morning Star. We're going to see some of the things that accompany this magnificent decoration to be given at the judgment seat of Christ. For those who have maximum historical impact, we are going to see a uniform, a transparent, glorious uniform, which is worn on the resurrection body, a uniform of light, which accompanies the decoration of the order of the morning star, the highest decoration a believer can win at the judgment seat of Christ. We are going to see the authority that goes with it. We are going to see those who win this highest of all Christian decorations at the judgment seat of Christ, not only ruling nations in the millennium, but their authority extends into eternity forever and ever. And we're going to see the difference between the winning Christian and the wimpy Christian, the loser. The loser who rejects Bible doctrine. The loser who refuses to grow in grace. The loser who has no impact for Christ. The loser whose suffering is all divine punishment. We're going to see a great difference between the loser and the winner. And there's simply the whole course of history from the first century until the end of time is the story of winners versus losers in Christianity. As goes the believer, so goes the client nation to God. The existence of a small pivot means historical disaster. We have already seen that there are three categories of historical disaster. Economic depression is category one. Category two, social disintegration. Category three, military defeat. And all of these things are certainly in the offing for this country unless believers become positive to the Word of God to the extent of achieving maturity, advancing from gate four to gate eight of the divine dynasphere. We are here for a purpose. We are supported and sustained by the faithfulness of God under the title of logistical grace. Everything we need to advance to maturity has been provided for us. It is the purpose for living, for breathing. It is the purpose for our existence on this earth. There is no other reason or purpose which can in any way be compared to it. Everything else in life is secondary to perception, to Bible doctrine, residence and function inside the divine dynasphere. And we're now about to get into a passage when we get to verse 26 and then go into chapter 3, where we're going to see all of the wonderful things that we will have in eternity. Only a few. The winners, not the wimps, not the losers, but the winners in eternity will receive the highest of all decorations, a decoration that carries with it something special, something extra to the resurrection body. And there will be in heaven a vast difference between believers. There will be no equality in heaven. Equality is an evil concept. Equality does not mean happiness or blessing or anything else. In heaven, there will be vast differences under perfect conditions. There will be winners and losers. All will have a resurrection body. No one can lose his salvation because of his failure in the spiritual life or in life in general. But the differences are going to be obvious. And there is no distraction in this life. There is no pleasure. There is no system of greatness or promotion or success. There is no accordion of happiness that is important enough to distract you from the very purpose for which you live on this earth, to glorify our Lord Jesus Christ through the daily perception of Bible doctrine and daily life inside the divine dynasphere. The tragedy is that the order of the morning star and the transparent uniform of glory which accompanies it, and the privilege of ruling in history for 1,000 years. There isn't a person in this country, including our magnificent president in the White House, who will have the authority that those who achieve the morning star will have in the last 1,000 years of history and for all eternity. Now that's the direction in which we're moving. However, in the meantime, we have to take up the wimps, the losers, and why they are losers. Let's begin the corrected translation with verse 18. And to the messenger, the future pastors of the church in Thyatira, write, the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like bronze communicates these things. Of course, we've already seen how the eyes like a flame of fire and the feet of bronze refer to the categories of historical disaster, to economic depression, to social degeneration, and to military defeat. Verse 19. I have known your accomplishments, namely the love, the functional virtue of impersonal love, and the faith, the modus operandi of the faith rest drill, and the ministry, that's the function of the believer's priesthood and ambassadorship inside the divine dynasphere, both your perseverance, persistence in living in the divine dynasphere, and your works which result from living in the divine dynasphere, the last works are greater than the first. But I have this fact against you, namely that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. She both teaches and seduces, leads astray my servants to fornicate and to eat food sacrificed to idols. And so I gave her time in order that she might change her mind. She was a believer, by the way, and this is the function of rebound. We have already studied this. Nevertheless, she did not wish, volition, she did not purpose or will to change her mind, to rebound about her fornication. Then Friday night, we began in verse 22. Now hear this. I will cast her into a bed of punishment. Also those who commit adultery with her into great disaster. And of course, great disaster again means economic depression, social degeneration, military defeat for the nation, and great personal suffering and affliction for the individual. Here is the historical trend. There are two sources of judgment in history, namely the erroneous decisions of mankind, bad decisions made with the provision of logistical grace, and the sovereign decision of our Lord Jesus Christ to punish, individually as believers and collectively as a client nation to God. We are the products of our own decisions. Decisions create environment, not environment decisions. Admiral Stockdale is a wonderful illustration. During his 8 years as a prisoner of the North Vietnamese communists, his decisions created his environment. He did not make bad decisions, he made great decisions. And he was so recognized in awarding him our country's highest decoration. And the principle applies to all of us. Decisions create environment. You find yourself in a bad environment, it's easy to whine and to complain. But you can make decisions to convert any bad environment into good environment. We have something far, far greater than anything that man has ever suffered or experienced by way of heartache and tragedy. We have the Word of God, and decisions regarding the Word, positive decisions, create the good environment out of bad environment. And, of course, environment does not create decisions under these circumstances. There are, therefore, no tragedies in history, only disasters, pressures, afflictions from wrong decisions, historical disasters to the client nation, and divine punishment of the individual believer in the client nation is never, repeat, never a tragedy, since we are the products of our own decisions. As goes the believer in our city, state, or nation, so goes the historical trends in our city, state, or nation. Residence and function inside the divine dynasphere means great personal happiness, fulfillment of the plan of God, glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that blessing by association called historical uptrend. Residence and function in the cosmic system means personal pressure, affliction, disaster, and that cursing by association known as historical downtrend. Individual subjectivity related to the arrogance of Cosmic One seeks self-gratification and pleasure while living in the cosmic system. But all search for pleasure and all intensive search for happiness in the cosmic system is a dead end. And that dead end is personal and historical disaster. Historical disaster, again, means economic depression, social degeneration, military defeat. Personal means divine discipline as well as self-induced misery. Now hear this. I will cast her into a bed of punishment. Also those who commit adultery with her into great disaster. You will note that both the female leader and her followers made individual bad decisions. And these bad decisions resulted in both self-induced misery and punishment from God. Now, in the closing out of this verse, we have a conditional clause in which we see the alternative to divine discipline. We begin with the conditional particle aeon plus the negative me. Looks like this in the Greek. Aeon, that would be E-A-N, plus the negative me, that's M-E. Aeon plus me introduces the alternative to divine discipline, but not the alternative to self-induced misery. And we have the translation of the two words together means if not, but it is an idiom meaning unless. With this, we have the third person plural, future active indicative of that verb we have previously studied, metanoeo. That would be M-E-T-A-N-O-E-O, metanoeo. And it means to change the mind in a technical sense of rebound. Unless they shall change their minds. With this we have a prepositional phrase, ek plus the ablative of ergon. Ergon is the object, E-R-G-O-N. And with it we have the preposition ek, E-K. And with it, the genitive of autos, the intensive pronoun used as the personal pronoun, translated literally from her deeds, but it's an idiom meaning about her deeds. Corrected translation, unless they shall change their minds, rebound, with regard to or about her actions. Now, the future tense of metanoeo is a predictive future. It anticipates the alternative to divine discipline, the use of the rebound technique. The active voice, each believer must rebound for himself to recover residence in the divine dynasphere and cancel out the divine discipline. The indicative mood is potential indicative of obligation. The reality of canceling the divine discipline and the conversing of suffering for punishment into suffering for blessing is an individual decision. An individual modus operandi, unless they shall change their minds about her actions, that is, the Phallic cult, the deeds of fornication. Now we have a corrected translation. Let's see how it goes. Now, hear this. I will cast her into a bed of punishment, also those who commit adultery with her into great disaster, pressure, affliction, unless they shall change their minds, the priestly function of the rebound technique, about her actions. Her actions refers to the Phallic cult into which they have been drawn. Now, before we move on to verse 23, we need to note one principle, and that principle has to do with suffering. We introduced suffering this morning by a man who suffered intensively as a military man, Admiral Stockdale. There is no way that we can avoid facing the principle of suffering. For there are two general categories of suffering in life. Now, suffering may be related to many, many, many things. But there are two general categories. We have studied in the past 24 reasons why Christians suffer. But they fall into two categories. You may have recalled the little way of putting this on the board and makes it easy to remember. You can jot it down if you wish. And that is suffering for blessing and suffering for cursing or discipline. So there are two general categories of suffering. Suffering for blessing and suffering for discipline. Now, since we started this one out, of course, with the discipline coming first and the blessing only being potential, let's put down on this side suffering for discipline and suffering for blessing. Now, you have two categories. First of all, there's always an issue in suffering. Suffering is not accidental. There is no such thing as accidental suffering. And there's no such thing as being innocently involved. All suffering is either for divine discipline or for divine blessing. That is, for the believer. Now, the issue as far as discipline is concerned, the issue is very simple. It can be sin or evil and even human good. Human good related to self-righteousness becomes evil, and of course arrogance is the sin. So the issue is always sin, cosmic involvement, reversionism, apostasy. That's the issue as far as suffering for discipline. The issue as far as suffering for blessing is a very simple one. It's grace, a means by which God can bless you with undeserved blessing. The issue then is sin versus grace. The category involved in each one is very simple. The category for suffering for discipline is unbearable. The suffering will be unbearable. You cannot stand it. When you are being punished, either by your own bad decisions or by divine discipline, which follows bad decisions, it's unbearable suffering. You can't stand it. Whereas, when you are suffering for a blessing, it is bearable. You can stand it. You derive blessing from the adversity. In each case, there is a concept from the dynasphere involved. For example, if you are suffering for divine discipline, it is always accompanied by arrogance. Arrogance intensifies everything that is negative and bad in this life. For arrogance takes the most objective person in the world and makes him subjective. So it's subjectivity. You cannot approach life from the standpoint of subjectivity without making yourself miserable and, of course, everyone around you. So we have suffering for divine discipline is always related to arrogance and subjectivity. And please remember, there is no solution to subjectivity. As long as you're in a state of subjectivity, there is no answer, no solution to your problem. You can be counseled until doomsday, but as long as you are in a state of subjectivity, you cannot resolve the problem of suffering in general or your own problem of suffering in particular. On the other hand, of course, suffering for blessing is accompanied by humility. Gate 3, and with that humility always brings objectivity. Humility and objectivity always go hand in hand. They are related, very closely related. And you cannot even begin to see any meaning or purpose or definition to your life without humility and objectivity. Now, of course, suffering for discipline and suffering for a blessing, each has a solution related to it. If you're going to get a blessing out of suffering, there must be a solution. There must be a system. And there is with both blessing and cursing. For example, if you are suffering for divine discipline, the solution is rebound. Mentioned in our passage, a change of mind. Repent is not the correct translation. And of course, rebound is the identified under three stages of the faith rest drill. First of all, the faith has to reach out in the first stage of the drill. Faith reaches out and claims promises. Like 1 John 1:9, which we studied recently, or 1 Corinthians 11:30 and 31, or some of the rebound passages in the Psalms, like 32:5 or 38:18. And then faith in the second stage reaches out and uses a ration and claims doctrine under the principle of the rationales. And in this case, judicial imputation number one is the doctrine. The sins that we confess privately to God were judged on the cross. And then finally, faith comes to a doctrinal conclusion from that. So in the third stage, we have doctrinal conclusion and control of the situation. The doctrinal conclusion is that we are forgiven, our fellowship is restored, and we are once again inside the divine dynasphere. And then once in the divine dynasphere, we're in control of the situation under the principle of the filling of the Holy Spirit and walking by means of the Spirit. Now that is the solution whenever we suffer for any kind of punishment. And there are two reasons why we suffer. We make our own suffering by bad decisions, and then eventually the Lord, to wake us up, adds His own personal punishment. The solution for suffering for blessing follows a similar principle. The three stages of the faith rest drill, with emphasis on the doctrinal rationales. Again, on the other side of the fence, faith reaches out and claims promises, because you cannot use the rationales in a state of fear, and fear is inability to think under pressure. So we have faith reaching out and claiming promises. And then in the second stage, we have reverse concentration, using faith reaching out and claiming the doctrinal rationales. The logistical grace rationale, the essence of God rationale, the plan of God rationale are the three most basic. And then finally, faith draws doctrinal conclusions and is in control of the situation. Now that basically is the concept. That is the issue. That is the difference between the two categories of suffering. And you can see from that chart that the objective is very simple. The objective is for all suffering to be turned to blessing. But you will also note that for suffering to be turned to blessing, a number of decisions have to be made. The decision, for example, to rebound, to get out of the cosmic system so that you can again make good decisions. Or where it's suffering for blessing, the decisions regarding the function of the faith rest drill, the application of doctrine. All of these things are a part of the principle which we have in verse 22. Now hear this. I will cast her into a bed of punishment. Also, those who commit adultery with her into great disaster, pressure, affliction, unless they shall change their minds, the priestly function of the rebound technique, about her actions. In this case, it would be the deeds of fornication. Well, we move now to verse 23, where we see divine punishment and historical trends. The King James puts it this way, "And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he that searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works." All right, we have now a beginning of a translation. The translation is not all that bad, but it's not really good enough. Let's start out with the connective use of the conjunction chi. is going to add something now to the concept, K-A-I. And in adding something to the concept, we simply translate it furthermore. Chi introduces the result from making wrong decisions regarding the cosmic system and the phallic cult. Furthermore, with this we have the future active indicative of the verb apokateno, which looks like this. That would be apokateno, apokateno. It's used here for the administration of the sin unto death for cosmic believers, and therefore a sort of a Christian capital punishment. For believers who live their lives in the divine dynasphere, there is nothing but blessing, spiritual growth, both in time and eternity. But for the believer who lives in the cosmic system, there is self-induced misery from wrong decisions, followed by warning discipline, followed by the intensification of divine punishment, and eventuating under maximum divine punishment for the believer, which is the sin unto death. The future tense is a predictive future. It anticipates the administration of the sin unto death, punishment to the cosmic believer who does not rebound or repent. The active voice, Jesus Christ, the prince ruler of the church, the judge of the royal family, produces the action of the verb, and the indicative mood is declarative for the reality of the doctrine of Christian capital punishment. Not for crime as such, but something worse than crime. A believer living under the control of Satan in the cosmic system. Let's stop and at least take a quick look at some of the principles involved in the doctrine of the sin unto death. The doctrine of the sin unto death is a very misunderstood thing. It is actually a system of dying for the believer, which is totally miserable, horrible, a nightmare, a monstrosity to say the least. The sin unto death or terminating in death is defined as maximum divine discipline from the justice of God, resulting in a very painful physical death for the culprit. There are three categories of Christian death. In other words, there are three basic ways in which you can die. The first category is dying grace. This is the administration to the mature believer or the advancing believer who resides and functions inside the divine dynasphere. This category is related to great blessing in dying, great comfort and blessing. Psalm 116:15 applies here. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Philippians 1:21, for me living is profit. This is a mature believer. Dying, for me living is Christ, dying is profit. 2 Corinthians 5:8 tells us, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. And so there are several ways in which you can depart from this life. The cross is the moment you accepted Christ as Savior. That's phase one of the plan of God. Phase two is the believer in time. That time, God has ordained how long that's going to be. And this arrow represents your physical death, which ends phase two. Now, once you die, you can go out under great blessing. That's going to be the straight line, blessing. Or you can go out under intense misery. And that's the jagged line. But dying grace, of course, means going out in great blessing. Sin unto death means going out in horrible pain. But once you reach heaven, absent from the body, present with the Lord, face to face with the Lord, you receive an interim body. And no matter how much you failed in time, in that interim body there is an interlude of tremendous blessing to be terminated by the rapture of the church, in which all believers of the church age meet in the air in a resurrection body. And then the judgment seat of Christ. And for those who failed, who go out under the jagged line, they're going to have a resurrection body, but complete loss of reward and shame. We have studied the shame mentioned in the word at the judgment seat of Christ. Also, an inferior position forever in heaven. There will never be able to change forever and ever the inferiority that came from their failure in time to live in the divine dynasphere. In contrast to that, this believer who succeeds, the winner, he is going to have an interim body, an interlude of great happiness in that interim body, seeing old friends and all the rest of it, but he will have great rewards at the judgment seat of Christ, so that rewards become a motivation for glorifying the Lord, a motivation when you compare time to eternity. Time is just a drop in the bucket compared to eternity. So we have dying grace for the mature believer. We have disciplinary death administered to those believers who continue to reside and function inside of the cosmic system. And that, of course, means cosmic death, in which the believer, under the influence of the cosmic system, superimposes his own volition over divine sovereignty and commits suicide. So there are simply two categories over here. A believer can take his own life, and he goes out that way. Or a believer can die the sin unto death, and he goes out that way. So we have the sin unto death, dying blessing versus dying cursing. And since this is God's last time to discipline the loser, they lose out at the judgment seat of Christ, but the person who fails to live the Christian way of life and fails to execute the plan of God, these people are going to have their greatest misery right here. There will be no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain after death. No more death, as a matter of fact, says Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. So you have a choice in life. You can make daily decisions that will result in a glorious death, or you can make daily decisions that will result in a nightmare death. There are four ways for the believer to transfer out of this life. Dying grace, just noted. Or secondly, transfer apart from death like Enoch did. That would be those who are in the rapture generation. Or thirdly, the resurrection or the rapture of the church. And finally, the sin terminating unto death. And since the sin terminating unto death is living inside the cosmic system, it is not a specific sin. It is a series of sins. It includes, therefore, carnality. It is a series of evil functions, motivating evil as well as functional evil. The sin unto death is maximum divine discipline administered to the believer. And the believer who dies the sin unto death can count on it. There he will be in heaven. He can't lose his salvation. But he will have no reward, no decorations, and eternity is a very, very long time. Maximum punishment administered through the sin unto death does not imply that the believer, however, will be miserable before the rapture. In heaven, he will have great interim happiness. The context for the sin unto death, many passages deal with the subject. The basic context is the passage of divine discipline in Hebrews 12:6. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and he skins alive with a whip every son whom he receives. The documentation for the sin unto death in the Old Testament, Psalm 118:17-18. I shall not die, but live, and declare the works of the Lord. That's David speaking. He has rebounded. He has recovered his fellowship with the Lord. He is moving on. He goes on to say, the Lord disciplined me severely, but he did not give me over to death, that is, the sin unto death. We have studied recently in 1 John 5:16, there is a sin terminating in death. And this is for cosmic believers, as per Philippians 3:18-19. For many believers involved in the cosmic system keep walking, concerning whom I have communicated to you many times, and now continue communicating, even though weeping, that they themselves are the enemies of the cross of Christ. All believers in the cosmic system are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose termination of life is ruin, the administration of the sin unto death, whose God is his emotion, whose fame is by means of dishonor, who keeps on thinking about earthly things. The concept of the sin unto death is related to reversionism in the cosmic system. We will study this in great detail when we get to Revelation 3:15-16. The sin unto death is rejection also of establishment truth. See, the sin unto death means that the believer has rejected several categories of doctrine. Category 1, the laws of divine establishment. Category 2, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Category 3, Bible doctrine for the believer. 2 is not an issue here. The person has already accepted Christ, and he can renounce Christ and still not cancel his salvation. But he rejects doctrine. It starts here, negative volition toward doctrine, but it always moves into the laws of divine establishment. And remember, under the laws of divine establishment, 3 things are sacred. The sacredness of these 3 items are rejected by the cosmic believer. The first factor of sacredness is life. Life is sacred under the laws of divine establishment. Exception, criminals, capital punishment. Exception, enemy and warfare. Otherwise, life is sacred. Secondly, property is sacred. Just as sacred as life. They must go together. And thirdly, freedom is sacred. These 3 stand or fall together. If property is rejected as sacred, then freedom to hold property, to gain, to own, to make profit is gone. And eventually with that, life. Your life belongs to the state. If you have no freedom and you have no right to property, the 3 stand or fall together. Freedom, property, and life are all sacred. And all systems of crime violate these 3 principles. That's why we have the 10 commandments. The purpose of the 10 commandments is to relate the sacredness of freedom, property, and life to the God who invented them, our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not surprising that in passages like Jeremiah 9, 13 through 16, we see people dying the sin unto death simply because, as believers, they have rejected establishment truth. And by the way, rejection of establishment truth goes right down to something very recent. Your income tax. To cheat on your income tax is a violation of the establishment principle. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Jeremiah 9:13, and the Lord said, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and they have not obeyed my voice, nor walked according to it, but have walked after the stubbornness of their right lobe, scar tissue of the soul, after Baal, as their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of the armies, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed this people wormwood. Wormwood means they have rejected every system of establishment. They have forfeited their freedom under terrorism, their lives, under crime, their property. I will feed this people wormwood and give them poisoned water to drink. Also I will scatter them among the nations, the 5th cycle of discipline, whom neither they nor their fathers have known. I will send a sword after them until I have annihilated them. The administration of the sin unto death. But even though the sin unto death is administered, it does not imply loss of salvation. We have studied this in 2 Timothy 2:11-13. We have also noted in the past many case histories of the sin unto death in Acts 5:1-10, Ananias and Sapphira. In 1 Corinthians 11:27-31, ritual reversionism. In 1 Timothy 1:19-20, persistent negative volition in the cosmic system, which is blasphemy. In 1 Chronicles 10:13-14, occult reversionism. There are also reversals of the sin unto death, as in the case of the incestuous Corinthian, starting in 1 Corinthians 5, where he was put under the sin unto death. He rebounded in 2 Corinthians 2:1-11. His sentence was reversed in 2 Corinthians 7:8-11. The case of King Hezekiah, whose evil foreign policy led to the administration of the sin unto death, his rebound caused him to have 15 more years of life. That's the story of Isaiah 38. In the case of David, we just noted in Psalm 118:17-18, plus 2 Samuel 12:13. And as a result, a precedent was set. He went under installment discipline, which we have studied in the past. Recovery from the sin unto death, therefore, includes the function of the rebound technique, self-motivation to reside and function in the divine dynasphere, and the avoidance of the cosmic system where God gives the opportunity of soul recovering. Well, he says here that he is going to kill the converts to the Phallic cult who are believers. Furthermore, I will execute, I will kill, I will put to death. And then we have an object, the accusative plural, direct object from technon, which looks like this in the Greek. That would be T-E-K-N-O-N. And while it is ordinarily translated children, a child in relationship to father and mother or descendants, it also means students because of the authority principle. And so we're going to translate her followers. Furthermore, I will execute, put to death, her followers. That is, believers who have become involved in the cosmic system and with her. And then we have the how they are going to be dealt with, a prepositional phrase, and plus the instrumental of thanatos, which looks like this, N-E-N, plus thanatos. That's T-H-A-N-A-T-O-S, and it is translated by means of death. Dying horribly and miserably is the means of removing from this life those believers who are perpetual losers and failures through involvement in the cosmic system. I assume that you remember our studies of cosmic dynasphere number 1 with its 26 gates of interlocking systems of arrogance, cosmic dynasphere number 2 with its 9 gates of interlocking systems of hatred. You are familiar with the doctrine of the sin unto death since we have had it recently, and therefore this should be a very lucid passage as to its meaning. Furthermore, I will execute, I will put to death her followers, her children, by means of death. This is capital punishment for cosmic believers. There is no place in the plan of God for residence and function in the cosmic system, especially since God has provided in rebound a way to recover. The believer enters the cosmic system through sin. He remains through failure to use the grace provision, the logistical grace provision of the rebound technique. And because of logistical grace provision, there is no excuse for any believer spending much time in the cosmic system. It is simply a matter of good decision versus bad decision. Every believer is the product of his own decisions, and every believer must take the responsibility for his daily decisions in life in phase 2 of the plan of God. So the corrective translation says, furthermore, I will execute, I will kill, I will put to death her followers by means of death. The smoothed out translation would sound, I will execute her followers by means of death. And then it goes on to explain just exactly why capital punishment is necessary in Christian circles. God, of course, provides capital punishment. God is perfect and his decisions are perfect. Capital punishment is provided under the laws of divine establishment for criminals, those who have been proved criminals in a court of law under correct jurisprudence and all of the laws of evidence. But God himself is the judge, and God removes from this life certain believers under the same principle of capital punishment. And of course, the reason for all of this is going to be given tonight when we study why the church must know when believers die the sin unto death. It has a very wonderful restraining effect on life in the cosmic system. And life in the cosmic system is just simply not a part of the divine mandate. We will continue our study of this passage tonight, and in the meantime, with our heads bowed, our eyes closed, we dedicate the closing moments of our service this morning to those of you who are here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when he went to the cross. and every sin you have ever committed, past, present, or future, has been poured out on him and judged, so that right where you sit right now, you can have eternal life. You can have eternal life by simply believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. As the scripture declares, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. You can have eternal life right where you sit right now. It's strictly a matter of your own decision. You are free to reject Christ. You are free to believe in Christ. And privacy, of course, is of the utmost necessity. You do have privacy. Your head is bowed, your eyes are closed. Everyone else has followed suit. In the privacy of your soul, without being audible, without speaking out loud, you can form the sentences by which you tell God the Father that you are believing in Christ and personally receiving him as your Savior. That's the moment of eternal life for you. That's the moment of eternal salvation, entrance into the plan of God, entrance into the divine dynasphere. It all happens in an instant of time. 36 things are provided for you. It is not necessary to attain salvation through any system of works, including raising your hand, walking an aisle, weeping tears of repentance at the altar, joining a church, or any other work of any kind. The position of deeds has nothing to do with salvation. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You can have eternal life right where you sit right now. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Challenge us, Father, from the things we have studied this morning, and help us to begin to put together the panorama of a wonderful blessing in eternity for every believer who is faithful in utilizing logistical grace to the glory of Jesus Christ. And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen.